Good morning. Welcome. We're going to begin a study this week on the Epistle to the Philippians. It's going to run about 6 weeks from today until June the 20th. How many of you have ever studied Philippians before? Yeah? Okay. I understand some people have memorized the whole letter. I think Matt was telling me that Rebecca did that in a group. The nice thing, of course, as we'll see, and I'll just pop up the schedule here. Today we're going to look at the introduction and then the first 11 verses. But the nice thing about a letter like Philippians is it is very short. I said last week at the end of the service that you can sit down and read it in less than 15 minutes. That's a pretty conservative estimate. That's from an engineer who reads like he reads a cookbook. You know, you read one line, you think, okay, I got what that means. Then you read another line. Okay, I got that. So even at that rate, I can get through it in less than 15 minutes. I would encourage you to keep doing that. Again, just sit down, you know, especially if your brain is a little fresh so that you can pay attention, and read through maybe once a week or twice a week as we go through. I think you'll be amazed at what you see by reading the whole letter. You know, do you get a letter in the mail and sit down and read the first paragraph and then put it away? You know, say, well, tomorrow I'll read the next paragraph. Yeah. And clearly, when this letter came to the Philippians, you know, they would have read it in their public worship. They would have assembled the church and read it to them. And so that's the way that they would have read it. And then, of course, the ministers would have exposited that to them as we hear in our weekly worship service. So with that, we'll get into the introduction of the letter, and before we do, let's offer a prayer to God. Our Father in heaven, we look to you this morning. We're so thankful that you gather us together, Lord, to gather us around your word. We're expectant as we look forward to assembling as the church in your worship this morning. We pray as we look into your word now that you would grant to us the ministry of the Spirit. Lord, open our minds to understand your word. Teach us of yourself that we may know you and love you and serve you all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, perhaps you've done some study before or you've heard people do different studies of writings, particularly in the New Testament. And one of the first things you do as you think about a letter is, you know, who wrote it? Who's it to? Where is it? We're going to talk about where is the author as he's writing, because that's important in the context. And perhaps you've heard some critics as they'll take some of Paul's letters and they'll say, well, you know, we don't know Paul really wrote this. There are probably 15 words here that you don't see in any of other Paul's writings. I used to always think that was funny. You know, take 15 of my letters, you know, and compare the vocabulary and see if there aren't words that I didn't use and throughout. With Philippians, there's very little question at all that Paul is the author to this letter. Most see the letter as one piece, although some actually see it as perhaps two letters that were pushed together. The reason they say that is you get to chapter 3, and we'll see that as we get there. There almost seems to be an abrupt change right in the text, just in the sentiment, the way that he's expressing things. Most people don't see that. Most people think that this is one letter. And you hear those kinds of critiques, and you think, really? You know, you don't think that perhaps he got to the place in writing the letter that he said, okay, now I'm going to cover this particular aspect, and my tone needs to change because what I'm going to cover is changing. You get that, right? Or perhaps you've been working on something, and you set it down and went to do something else and came back and picked it up, and now you're going to start again. You see, there's still that human element in writing the New Testament that as the Spirit inspires that word and comes through it. I think it was B.B. Warfield that said, as the Lord inspires the word to us, it's as though it's like light coming through a stained glass window. It's his light coming through each of these different personalities and situations as he inspires his word and brings it to his church, you see. And so it has both the divine element, it is God's breathed out word, But then it's also the word of men. It's also the word of those who are writing it, and they're in particular situations. And so it helps us in understanding what those mean to get that. The purpose of the letter, people call this a friendship letter. Paul's writing to encourage his friends at Philippi regarding a situation, which we'll see in a minute. He is in jail or in prison. He's addressing a division in the church. And I think a lot of times when we think about Philippians, perhaps you don't see that right away. If you were to give me one word that described Philippians, what would that be?
Joy.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll see that in a minute. He uses that word or forms of that word over and over again. It's a word of joy. And so he's encouraging his friends, but he's also addressing this division in the church. And you'll hear a lot of this to be of one mind, right? And we'll see that as we go along. And also to thank them for their support of his ministry, the Philippians supporting him financially. They actually send someone to him in Rome, Epaphroditus, who we'll learn about in the weeks to come. They send him to come and minister to Paul in his need, to bring the gift, to bring a report of the church, what's going on there at Philippi, but also to minister to Paul and to help him in his situation. So that's his purpose. Where is he? As I said, he's in prison. This is probably A.D. 60 to 62. The letter's probably right in the middle of that, 61. If you want to see what his situation is, if you look over to Acts 28, and by the way, most of the texts I'm not going to write out for you, but we will read some of them. Some of them I'll refer to so that you can have it in your notes if you want to look at it. But you'll remember that this is at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul has been in Caesarea for several years, as he was arrested there in Jerusalem and then taken to Caesarea. He gets to the point where he finally appeals to Caesar, which means now he's going to have to go to Rome and bring his case before the emperor himself. And so he gets to Rome, of course, after this long journey and a shipwreck. And when he finally gets to Rome, we see him there in 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that guarded him. Okay? Now that's important. Verse 20. For this reason, therefore, he's talking to the Jews that have come to see him there in his residence. I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. All right, so now he's with a Roman soldier all the time. He is chained to that Roman soldier. So he's staying in a private residence. It's not like he's in a prison, but he's allowed to stay there at his own expense. But the whole time, you know, every hour of the day, he's there in a room chained to a Roman soldier. So that's his situation. He's allowed to have people to come to see him. Look at 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so you see that at his own expense. Now, how is Paul going to make any money to provide for those expenses while he's in chained to a Roman soldier? Well, it's going to be, you know, the contributions of the church in helping him to survive there. But of course, he's allowed to receive visitors, and it's during this time that he writes several of his letters. Now, we go back in time a little bit. Let's learn a little bit about Philippi. So, as I said, the letter's written about 61 AD. If you go back about 4 centuries before that, okay. Don't you love that? You know, it's like I was saying, if you go back to Jamestown, right? But anyway, you go back 4 centuries before, and the city, which was an area that the name is Thrace or Thrace. Maybe you remember in the Acts where it talks about Samothrace. But that was a region of the area. Philip II of Macedon comes in There's some, he sees the strategic aspect of the city. There are also some gold and silver mines in the area, which that doesn't help, you know, location, location, location. So Philip comes in and takes this city and renames it Philippi. Yeah. And I've got down there, Philip, you may know his more famous son, Alexander the Great. Now, fast forward a little bit to the century before that, Octavius and Mark Antony defeat Brutus and Cassius. You know, you remember your Shakespeare, right? So these are the assassins of Julius Caesar. They have a battle there near Philippi. And to commemorate that battle and that great victory for Rome, they make Philippi a Roman colony. Okay? That's really important. I got this. This is Rome away from Rome. Okay? The law in Philippi is the same law that is in Rome. Now, you may know that when the Romans come in, you know, you think about Palestine. They come in, there's a Roman governor, there's a Roman military force there. Primarily, of course, it's to keep the peace and to keep the tax money flowing back to Rome, okay? That's the main thing that's going on. But they also would allow a lot of the local governmental situations to continue as long as they didn't conflict with Rome. So you have Herod, who was a tetrarch in the area. You would have the Sanhedrin, who had certain governmental powers within the religious life of Israel. Okay, so those things are allowed to go on. Philippi is a different case. Philippi is an actual colony of Rome. That's going to be important as we get to a couple of the texts as we come along. It was a place where retired Roman soldiers went. That's where they went to live. And so they were very proud of their Roman heritage, of their Roman laws, of their Roman ways of life. And so that's what you have in Philippi. Now, Paul's history with the city, we pick up in Acts 16. I mentioned last week, it'd be good if you had read 16 before. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'll go through the first part and then I'll read the second part. But here Paul and Silas start on their second missionary journey. You'll remember Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. Then Barnabas and Paul decide, look, why don't we go and visit these churches and encourage these brethren, you know, that we visited on our first journey. There's a discussion between Barnabas and Paul about taking John Mark with them. John Mark had gone with them on the first journey, and he sort of, you know, chickened out and went home. And so Paul didn't want to take him this time. There was an argument between Paul and Barnabas, and they split ways. And so Paul takes Silas and begins on this journey. You'll see it in, if you read the text closely, you see, well, first of all, Timothy joins them in a little town called Lystra. And then Luke also joins them. So we know of these four men. There may have been others, but we know of these four. The way we know that Luke was with them is the grammar changes in Acts at that point. And instead of saying they did this and they did this or he did this, he starts saying we did this. Right. So we know that Luke is picked up now in the group. They've been traveling around some time in the region of Asia and Bithynia. They were trying to go in there to preach the gospel, and all the text says is they were prevented. You know, the Spirit wouldn't allow them to go into these places. And then finally at Troas, Paul receives a vision in the night of a man telling him, come over to Macedonia and help us, okay? And then from that, he talks to it with the other men, and they decide that the Lord is calling them to go over into Macedonia. Now, I was flashing a map up before. Philippi is located sort of on the eastern side of what we know as Greece, up towards the north. And so they're going to go over to Philippi now. Luke describes it as the leading city of the area. Which leads some people to think that Luke might be from Philippi. Okay, so now you remember, they were there, they walk into town. Just think about this, you got these four guys walking down the road. It's a major military Roman road that travels east to west, going from these eastern provinces to Rome. So you get the idea. You want to be able to move armies back and forth as well as commerce. So that's the road that they follow. And these four guys, very unassuming, walk into town one day. And the gospel is coming to Europe for the first time. Yeah. This is the first time now that the gospel has crossed over into Europe. On the Lord's Day, it says they go down to the river looking for a place of prayer. Now that's interesting too, because what does Paul normally do when he goes into a town? He goes to the synagogue, right? So what does this tell you? There is no synagogue, which is interesting. In the rules that they had at the time, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in the town to have a synagogue, which tells you there's not much Jewish presence at all in Philippi, okay? And you had these women who were probably God-fearers, and so what that was these were Gentile women who had heard of the God of Israel, heard something of the Scriptures, and they were framing their lives, trying to follow the Ten Commandments, right, as much as they could, without going the whole way to becoming Jews, adapting all the dietary laws and that sort of thing. But as far as coming together in prayer and their moral life, their ethical life, they were God-fearers. And the text says that the Lord opens up Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul is saying, and she's converted in the midst of that. And you see the fruits of her conversion right away, because what she does is she prevails on them to come and stay at her house. Now, we know from the text that Lydia is a businesswoman. She's a seller in purple cloth, they say, from a city called Thyatira, which is further east. And she has them come and meet at her house, and presumably the church is beginning to gather now at Lydia's place. So let's pick up reading in Acts 16. Verse 16, and I'm going to do this fairly quickly because I want to just get the sense of what went on there. And again, some of this is just to give you a flavor so that as you begin to hear what Paul thinks of the Philippians, and as you listen to some of his arguments, you'll hear some of these strains again and again. So Acts 16:16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So just a couple of things as we read along. Note the charge that they bring. They're disturbing the city. These are customs not lawful for us as Romans, you see? They're playing on that pride of citizenship. We'll continue, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Just a quick point. Think about the fruit of this man's salvation. At one point, he has these men in stocks in the inner prison. And the next point, he's washing their wounds. And he and his family being baptized and rejoicing in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." He thought this was pretty cool. This is, we're about to read about the first sit-in in the Bible, by the way. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So you can see already the church has begun to grow. You see, they encouraged not only Lydia, but the brothers. So you're seeing this growth in the church. And so I've got down here. So this is mostly a Gentile church. You know, we're hearing Romans preach to us. Romans is a mixed church, probably more Gentiles than Jews, but a very significant Jewish group there. And Paul's going to have to deal with a lot of those issues. But in this church, we're talking about mostly a Gentile church. And so think about it. This wealthy businesswoman, a hardened Roman jailer in the church, maybe even this slave girl who had the spirit cast out of her. Yeah, maybe she also is a member of this church. And as I mentioned, this is now the first church in Europe. So as we think back to the letter then, the key verse is 27 and 28a. At least I'm throwing this out here. We'll see this as we go along. But Paul is telling the Philippians, "Let your manner of life worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents." So I'll lay that out there, and as we go through, we'll see if that bears out. So you have this little church; they have a threatened unity within the church. So think about the time frame too. You know, it's probably not more than 10 years old, if that, as far as a church, but clearly well developed. But they have these issues going on within the church that need to be dealt with. There's real persecution from without that they'll see in the life of Paul himself, and false teaching within, as we'll see as we get to chapter 3, as the Judaizers, those who call for the circumcision of believers, come into the church, and Paul's going to deal with that as well. So it's a lot like the church today, isn't it? It's a lot like what we face, persecution from without, threatened unity from within, and false teaching coming in. A couple more things before we get into the first 11 verses. The letter is full of Jesus Christ. You know, we said one word, joy. But that word is connected to Paul's union with Christ, right? Over and over and over again. When he's dealing with the issues of the church, when he's dealing with the persecution, when he's dealing with false teaching, he's constantly coming back to Jesus Christ, always to Jesus. And you can see that there in this first 11 verses we're going to look at. His name is mentioned 7 times in 11 verses, okay? And then joy. Joy is the recurring theme. Forms of the word either joy or rejoice occur 16 times in the letter, probably about as dense as it gets with Paul's writings. So let's look at the first 11 verses then of Philippians, beginning at verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the first two verses, we see here an adapted standard greeting from the time. It's funny, we're more familiar with this now with email, right? Because we have this, from who and to whom, right, at the beginning of the letter. The way they would write their letters, you probably all know, it was basically who it was coming from and perhaps some title, who it was going to and a similar thing, and then the word carrying, greetings, right? And then they would go into the purpose of the letter. Paul adapts that for Christian purposes, and we have the very familiar apostolic greeting, grace and peace to you in the name or from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things to notice. Notice that Paul doesn't say Paul an apostle. You get that? Very often he'll say it, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. But to the Philippians, he doesn't do that. I think that's interesting. One of the things is probably their familiarity with him. Secondly, it's a friendship letter. He's not dealing with an issue like Galatia, where he sort of needs to show his credentials quickly and tell them who he is and where he's from. But he puts himself also on the same level as Timothy, right? He doesn't say, Paul and Timothy, my brother, or Paul and Timothy, my son. But Paul and Timothy, right, on the same level, fellow servants of Jesus Christ, fellow servants of Christ. Now, he says Paul and Timothy, but then the rest of it, he's always saying I, right? He never refers back to us, I don't think. We'll see that as we go along. But he's putting Timothy on the same level, and he's going to address Timothy later on in the letter. We'll see that as we get there. But when he says servants, literally it is slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We are owned by Christ. We've been bought with a price, and he owns us. He owns our minds. He owns our hearts. He owns all our activities and our abilities and our gifts. They are his. We are at his service and at his disposition. Right? That's who we are. Very often we roll past these introductions, and yet right from the beginning, he's laying the foundation for supporting all of his arguments about unity and how it is that they will be unified in the faith. And that is that not only are Paul and Timothy servants, but all these Philippian Christians are also bought with a price. They also are servants, slaves of the Lord Jesus. To all the saints at Christ Jesus, and when we say saints, of course, we're not... You might say, well, she's such a saint that she can put up with that guy, kind of thing. Or the idea of saints that the Roman Catholic Church might have, where there's a certain veneration. But saints is actually the most common reference to Christians in the Bible. Very rarely are they called Christians. They're called saints, holy ones. And in that, they're set apart as holy to stand in the presence of God. Think of the priests in the Old Testament. They were set apart as holy so that they could enter into the service and very presence of a holy God. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, as soon as we say, okay, I'm a saint, you don't look like a saint. each of us could say, I don't feel very saintly today. But notice that the way he describes us, it's not just saints in ourselves. It is saints in Jesus Christ, holy in Christ. And again, this is a major theme in Paul's theology. We're holy because we have come into union. We're united to Jesus Christ. His righteousness, well, I'll go even further than that. Everything that is his, right, is now yours. And what was yours is now his. Right? Your sin is rolled over to him. His righteousness is given to you. And so this great salvation that he has worked into us, and that deposit complete is yours in Jesus Christ. As we'll see, what we need to do then is work it out now in real time. More to come. So not only holy in Christ, but there's another place they are. They're at Philippi, right? And so you see these two locations, as it were, in Christ and at Philippi. So there's this sense of, you know, you are in Christ and you are in Richmond. You know, you are in time, space, in the world. And so you're working out that salvation and living out that dual citizenship. You know, you're not Romans, you're Americans, but you also have a citizenship in heaven. And so that's also an aspect of our lives that we need to express. Here's another interesting thing. And this is the only place I think that he does this, with overseers and deacons, with the overseers or the bishops, the episcopos, right, which are basically the elders. He says he's writing to the church, but he's writing to the church with their officers. The overseers, of course, are charged with the spiritual care of the congregation. The deacons, that word came in as table waiters. I don't know if you guys realize that, but it makes sense, doesn't it? They minister to the physical needs of the congregation. And so this structure of having elders and deacons is present from the very beginning. And you'll remember that as Paul goes in on these missionary journeys and he preaches and a group forms together as the church. And what does he do? He appoints elders within those churches, and those churches also appoint deacons. So we see that right away. But note the word with. And again, the letter is first to the church, and then he calls to the elders and deacons alongside of the church, alongside of the church. Now think about that. Now, what he could have said was, I'm writing this church to the elders and the deacons of Philippi, and you people in the congregation can listen, right? No, the letter is to the people. It's to the church. But he calls out the elders and the deacons probably again because they have a role in promoting that unity in the congregation, right? As well as guarding against the false teaching that's coming in, right? So as he's speaking to the church, it's as though he's saying, come on, elders, pay attention. You know, deacons, you have a role to play in the things that need to be done in this congregation. Grace and peace. Again, we talked about this before, this apostolic greeting. Grace and peace to you in the name or from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, again, he adapts this pagan greeting of grace and incorporates God's dual blessing of grace and peace. Grace, of course, unmerited favor for those who deserve the exact opposite of what the Lord is giving to them. And then peace, that shalom, that spiritual and physical well-being. So that Paul is declaring these blessings from God. It's important to get that. You know, whether it's Paul saying it here, whether it's the minister of the gospel proclaiming it from the pulpit, grace and peace to you. It is a message, as he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is their message to the congregation that God's grace is to you and God's peace has been given to you. This is it comes actually out of the blessing of Aaron. I got from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. You'll remember these familiar words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And the Lord says, this is the way you will put my blessing on the people. And when did this blessing come? Right? It was after the ministry of the sacrifice. And then the priest would return to the people and say, grace and peace to you. So that is your status before God. You're the recipient of grace, and you're the recipient of peace. So that, too, equips you for the things that Paul's going to deal with in this letter. So, servants of Christ, all the saints in Christ, grace and peace from Christ. Note that in this greeting, then Paul also begins to lay the foundation again for unity in the church. He says, all the saints, right? Now, if you read the letter, you know that there are a couple of people, at least, that are, he calls them out by name. You people need to get your act together here. So every congregation has its tough situations, right? But when Paul looks at the congregation, he doesn't say, you know, to the saints there, and you people, you know, you work on it a little bit, and I'll include you in this list too. Now, he says, all the saints, all of you, is his reproach. He gives examples of gospel-worthy living, servants of Christ, slaves of Christ. And then this courageous joy in the face of persecution, peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you be courageously joyous when you have God's peace given to you? Real, objective peace, you know? Okay, next section, 3 through 8. Confident, loving, joyful thanks. Right? There's a title for you. Confident, loving, joyful thanks. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Look at what he says. All my remembrance, always, every prayer, you all. It wasn't just because he was Southern. You all. In Greek, you know, as they read this letter to them in Greek, it would have been even more obvious because those words and the forms of those words would have hit them over and over again. All, every, all. In every prayer, every remembrance, every time, every saint, even the difficult ones, every prayer, you see, he's saying he's filled with thanksgiving and joy as he thinks about and remembers his Philippian brethren. And why does he give, what reason does he give for it? Well, first of all, he says, their partnership, and the word there is fellowship, right? It's their sharing or partaking together in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, a lot of times when we think of fellowship, you know, we might think of, you know, we're going to have tea and cookies or something, or even better than that, we're going to have time where we talk together, you know, about Christ and the things of Christ as we share together in our lives. We're getting closer to it. And what he's saying is, this is a partnership in the gospel itself, right? When I remember from the first day, you know, that I went down to that riverside for that little prayer meeting, from that first day on, I remember this partnership that we've had together in the gospel. He expresses in verse 6 his confidence that Christ has not only begun a work, but because he's begun that work, he's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to completion. He says they're sharing with him in his suffering of the gospel. And again, he's in Rome, they're in Philippi, but they're expressing their participation with him in that suffering in their prayers, in their gifts, in sending someone to be alongside him there. This is the heart of the Philippians for Paul. And so he expresses in verse 8 this intense love he has for the Philippians. So we'll take each one of these things in turn. First, verse 5, their partnership in the gospel. So they shared with Paul from the beginning in prayer and financial support. And as I mentioned, in 2:25, we'll see that they sent Epaphroditus to come and help Paul in prison. Just a little spoiler, Epaphroditus had a tough time, and so he's going to actually have to write back to the Philippians and encourage them about Epaphroditus' work and his ministry, in spite of the fact that he probably wasn't as much help as they intended him to be in the beginning. But you see this partnership that they have. again, so often we have this idea of Christianity that stays in our heads, you know? We think I've got the theology right, right? I've got all the system of doctrine right. And so as long as I can answer the questions, then I must have faith. But see, this faith went further than that into action. It's faith that exhibited itself in the fruit of good works. Next is confidence in Christ finishing the work. He who began a good work. The word there is this decisive inauguration. This is the Lord's intentional move in the lives of these people, that he begins this work in them. And he says, if he began this good work, he's going to bring it to completion, as I got there, put the finishing touches on it. He's going to make it perfect, right? That should be great encouragement to each one of us. You know, no matter where we are in our walk, if we're trusting in Christ, we should look from here to the end, as he's going to do a couple places in this text, and say, no matter where I am right now, the Lord is going to bring me to the place where I am perfect. Perfect. Right now, I'm justified, right? So I have the righteousness of Christ. I'm no more righteous than I will be in glory. And yet, what the Lord is doing in this life, between now and the end, he is working out that salvation and picturing for the world Jesus Christ in each one of his people. Right? Paul's saying, the reason every time I think about you Philippians, you know, I get excited. It's because I know it's not that you're that great. I mean, it's that Jesus is greater. And what he's doing is what I'm confident in. He's going to bring it to the end. Now, this day of Jesus Christ, of course, is the last day. Not just the last day of our life, but the last day when he returns to judge the living and the dead. The scriptures speak of it as the revealing of the sons of God, right? When we are revealed before the word, the world. The larger catechism, question 90, I'm just going to give you a quick snippet out of this. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? And this is just an excerpt. At the day of judgment, those righteous shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, and here it is, and made perfectly holy and happy in both body and soul. Body and soul. Next, he's confident in their sharing with him in the gospel and his suffering for the gospel. It's related to verse 5 when he talks about partakers with me. But more specifically, they share together grace. And when I read this, I think about the Apostle Peter when he talks about that he's writing to these people and he's saying, we have the same kind of faith. Right? Isn't that cool? As the Apostle Peter, I have the same kind of faith that Peter had. That faith that takes hold of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, you're partakers with me, you know, this great apostle, you're partakers with me in the grace of Jesus Christ. They trusted in the same Christ as Paul did. And they shared in his sufferings. He talks about, as he defended and proclaimed, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Those are nice legal terms for us, I think. As he makes that defense in the courts, as he also makes that defense in the synagogues and the marketplaces, but in his particular context, he's making that defense before kings, before governors, and before the emperor himself. And the Philippians are sharing in that, again, in their prayers and in their support. So naturally, they were in his heart. Naturally, whenever you have that kind of shared experience together, right, then people are in your heart. You know, you can't help but have that kind of love for them. And so then verse 8, his intense love for the Philippians. Look at this. He says, I call God to witness. You know, I mean, last time I was up here, we were talking about oaths and vows. I said, there's an oath. He's calling God to witness what he's saying. He's saying, you know, Lord, you testify to the truth of this. He says how he yearns for them The word is he's homesick for them. And one of the writers I read, I thought it was a great thing. Some of you have had the experience, some of you are yet to have it, where you take your first child off to college. And you drop them off, and you get them in their room, and you get back in the car, and you head back down the interstate, and there's this pit in your stomach. You know, you realize life is never going to be the same again. You know? But it's that sense, as he thinks about the Philippians, it's in his gut. So when he says he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus, King James Version is a little better. You know, I yearn for you with the bowels of Christ, right? Because it's this intense gut feeling, you know, that he has for these Philippians, an intense love for these saints. Now, we're hearing Paul express his love for the Philippians, but we should never lose track of the fact that what we're hearing is Christ's representative speaking for him to his church. And so as we read these words, we need to hear Jesus say this to his church today. Right? We need to hear that sense, that deep affection, because he says, it's not just I yearn for you deep in my gut, right, with affection, but it's the affection of Christ. It's Christ's own affection for you, Philippians, that I'm experiencing here. And so we hear then Paul's extensive and intensive love for this imperfect church in the Roman colony of Philippi. And as I said, we need to hear these words, the same love of our Lord Jesus for all of his saints. Okay, last couple of verses, and then I will try to at least let you ask a couple of questions. Now we see Paul's prayer, and again, it's that prayer that's focused on the end. Sometimes you'll hear Dennis use the word telos, right? It's not just the here and now, but it's the here and now lived with an eye to where we are going and to what the end point is, what the end game is, as it were, right? And so it's a prayer for growth to the end. Now remember, Paul's already said he's confident. He's going to finish this work. He's going to put those finishing touches on. He's going to make it perfect, right? But that doesn't mean he's not praying intensely for these believers, that very thing will happen. And in his prayer, he reveals to us how that happens, how it is that the Lord brings those things to bear. So the first thing he prays for is love. He prays that their love may abound more and more, ever-growing, other-focused, self-sacrificing love. That's the kind of love he's praying for. It's a love that puts the interests of others before yourself. Right? Now, I'm using these phrases because we're going to hear them again. These are the things he's going to say about Timothy, you know, and his ministry. He's going to give all these examples, but right now he's introducing it, that this love that he's praying for them is that kind of love. And it's the key fruit in the Spirit's work in making us like Jesus. I got Galatians 5:22. You know what that is, right? You know what that is, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. First one in the list, it's got to be, you know. All right. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Ephesians 5:2, listen to this. I'll start with one. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, what kind of love is it that he wants us to abound in? He wants us to abound in the kind of love that is a love like Christ's love for us. You can say, okay, what am I supposed to do in this situation? Well, how did Christ love me? How would that be expressed in this particular situation? As Christ loved us, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's why I said it's other-focused, self-sacrificing love. But it's not just love by itself, right? It's a particular kind of love, and he goes on to describe it. It's a love, he says, with knowledge, and I got this word, this is my English version of epi. You know what epi is, right? You know what an epicenter is? On top of, right? Okay, so, and the word gnosis, knowledge, right? Okay, so it's interesting, whenever, very often in the New Testament, they'll add that little prefix, epi, to knowledge. And it's as though they intensify that word. When you think about the epicenter of an earthquake, that is where they are estimating that the energy began to be released, is at that point in space. So now, this love is a love with real knowledge. It's a knowledge that sees things as they really are, both doctrinally, I say, and practically. Right? So it's both of those things. It's understanding things in the truth of God, and at the same time, understanding that truth in a practical sense on the ground. Right? So our love has to express itself in real terms, in real ways, within that framework of truth that the Lord has revealed to us. We'll continue on. This love with all knowledge, so it's a knowing love, but it's also a discerning love. Love with all discernment. It's not just love with discernment, but love with all discernment. And that's a sense of perception. When you hear the word discerning, I like to think of it in terms of comparing one thing to another, right? Looking at one thing, comparing it to the other, seeing, again, what is the good and the evil? Okay, what is the right from the wrong? What is the good from the best? Right? What is the wise thing to do in this particular situation? That takes wisdom. And what Paul prays for them is that not only would their love have knowledge, real knowledge, but would also have that kind of discernment. So a knowing, discerning love, and then he gives the reason, so that you might approve what is excellent. To be able to determine what is of the greater or lesser importance, right? Now you're getting into real life in a congregation or a family, you know, or a marriage. What is of real importance? What is of lesser importance? What is something, as I say, worth dying for, or something worth disturbing the peace of the church or the family, right? And what is just a differing opinion that should be tolerated, you know? Yeah, that's weird, but it's not immoral, right? It's not wise. I would encourage you not to do that. But it's not the kind of thing that we break our fellowship over, right? It's not the thing that would distract us from the work of the gospel to go deal with that particular thing. There are issues that are like that, and we need that kind of discernment. What Paul's praying for is that kind of discernment that we would have in our lives. He goes on with the so that. We need this kind of love, he says, so that we may be pure and blameless. Again, now we're thinking towards that end, but in the midst of, in the road between now and then, what does it mean to be pure and blameless? Pure has the sense of being sincere, right? And I wrote down this idea of this internal integrity, right? This idea of a clear conscience before God, so that we might have that kind of sincerity, not two-faced, you know, not duplicitous, but a single eye to pleasing the Lord. So that we might be pure in those relationships, but also blameless. And again, this word blameless, you might think of it in terms of, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, right? But it includes not only that you not stumble, but that you don't cause somebody else to stumble. That in the way that you pursue love as you're seeing it, you're not actually putting a stumbling block before somebody else and causing them to sin. Right? These are difficult things. And you can see that we need the grace of God to help us in this. So that you would be pure and blameless in that day. For the day of Christ, and there it is again, as you saw it in verse 6, that end point of our sanctification. So as we're completed in Christ at his appearing, Paul's confident in Christ and finishing his work, but he knows that it's a real work in real people, and so he prays for the end. And I've got here that all of life is a training ground. Yeah? It's a workout between now and the end, where the Lord is working out of us that Christ-likeness that he's placed in us, in Jesus. He's working those things out of us. And so as we see everything that happens to us, afflictions, joys, you name it, all those things, from the greatest to the least, all of those are being used by this master who is crafting your and my life to be like Christ. You know, we don't see it all the time. In fact, we might go for a long time and not see it. But as we look back from this day, we're going to see that that's what the Lord was doing all along. And we can have confidence in that, right? We can still have that confidence that that's what he's doing, is he is sanctifying us in this real world of life. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Again, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. You have that in your justification. All the riches of Christ have been laid up for us. Read the opening lines in 2 Peter's letter, and you see, you know, everything that you need for life and godliness has been given to you. You have it now. You know, you're not really waiting for anything. Now, what you're doing is you're asking the Lord to work that out and to make it obvious. So all those riches have been laid up. But I like the way he puts this. He says, the fruit of that righteousness is then worked out of us by the power. Think of it as being the fruit of your justification, is your sanctification. It's what's being developed from that seed that the Lord has planted. And it's that fruit that is going to, as he says, give glory and praise to God. That great end for which we were made, that you were created, to glorify and enjoy God. Hear that glory and praise of God. So it all centers and flows out from Jesus Christ. And in a couple of weeks, we'll hear him say, you know, with the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, you know, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, you see. That praise and honor and glory to God. We're partakers of his grace. We participate in the gospel. We abound in love with knowledge and all discernment, approving what is excellent, sincere, and unoffending, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Okay, I've got like minus 3 minutes. You have any? We will have more time for discussion in weeks to come. I think with the introduction, we spent some time. This is just a couple of the sources that I'm working from. You know, if I were to say, if you want to read one book on Philippians, this Dennis Johnson from the Reformed Expository Commentary, I've read about 3 chapters out of it. Anything from Dennis Johnson is great. But what you'll see is an example. They're more like sermons. He's preaching through Philippians. But what you'll see is an example of what we call redemptive historical with just a tremendous amount of application and always the focus on Christ. So next week we'll go through chapter 2, verse 4. Read the letter. Read the mail.